Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 8, to the end of the chapter, till verse 15. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespass and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the debt, record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Let's pray. As we sang earlier, Lord, is that your word is an anchor in the storms of life. We hold to it so that we might know what to believe and how to live this life. And so, Lord, as we look at this passage, we are amazed at the incredible things that you have done for us. And the only thing that we can do at the end is just say, Lord, thank you. And we want to follow you. And we pray to that end. In your name, amen. Amen. As we have been saying here, the Apostle Paul said that his philosophy of ministry was to make the Word of God fully known, chapter 1, verse 27, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ, verse 28. That's his philosophy of ministry, is to bring people onto maturity in Christ. And a mature Christian is growing, if we could say it this way, a mature Christian is growing in three loves. Do you remember what they are? We're a small group here. Love.
God.
God.
Lust.
One another. And a love of the lost. A Christian who is growing in those three loves is maturing as a Christian. But there are obstacles along the way that the apostle is concerned about, that a person isn't going to be led astray, and that you are taken captive, for instance, by human philosophy, traditions of men, and so forth. School of philosophy in Genesis chapter 3, back up for just a minute. In Genesis chapter 3, we find human philosophy, actually a satanic philosophy that is perpetrated by Satan himself, Eve. And Satan comes to Eve and says, indeed, did God say? Did he really say that you should not eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil? Come on now. Eve, you need to use your own mind. Don't rely upon the word of God. He can't be trusted. And so from that moment down to the present hour, there are those who are trying to find truth apart from divine revelation, and they're never able to find it. In fact, the discipline of philosophy, you can look this up. In fact, I did. Philosophy for Idiots, so you don't have to be a scholar here, is that the history of philosophy, human philosophy, is to try to find the answer to the three great questions apart from divine revelation. So the three great questions that philosophers throughout the ages have tried to do, to discover is, where did we come from? Why are we here? And where are we going? Francis Schaeffer, if you're a fan of his, has written a number of books about this. And one of his last books was entitled Escape from Reason. And the theme of the book is this, is that philosophers in their pursuit to those three questions, apart from divine revelation, they come up with no answer. There is no answer. And so the title of the book is Escape from Reason. There's no logical explanation as to where we came from, why we are here, and where we are going. In fact, when I was in college, I experienced this. Just so that it isn't theoretical. I was saved between my sophomore and junior year in college. I had been in a junior college. Now I'm transferring to a four-year school. And I didn't know what I should major in. I should have known by then, but I didn't. And so I went to my advisor and I explained to him that I had become a Christian. He was the chaplain of the college, but he himself was not a Christian. And he said, well, I think that you should major in religion, since you seem to be religious all of a sudden. I said, okay, so I took a religion class. And the professor, now looking back at it, was a heretic. He'd actually graduated from a very conservative evangelical seminary, Dallas Theological Seminary. At the time was the premier evangelical seminary in the world. And he had graduated from there, but no longer believed what he had been taught. And so he said, you know, when I began to learn Greek and Hebrew, I discovered that the Bible is full of errors. And so whatever the Bible says in regards to science or history, it's not true. And in fact, the Bible only becomes true when you have an existential experience with it. And saying what he said. And so he said, so since we don't, the Bible really isn't the truth, but mankind can't live like he's an animal, so he has to take a leap of faith and believe that there is a God and that there is a future, even though our minds say, no, that can't be. So you take a leap of faith into darkness, hoping against hope, with no real hope at all. Doesn't that sound encouraging? You know, one of my classmates in that class happened to be an athlete as well, that I thought, this is a cool guy. He was a wrestler at Simpson. Oops, shouldn't have mentioned it. College, right?
Nobody here knows it.
It's okay. And so anyway, I had a good deal of respect for him, and I said to him, I said, so what do you think about this class? And he says, oh, I think this is great. And I go, really? You really think this is great? And again, I'm a brand new Christian. And I don't know much, but I do know this, is that if the Word of God isn't the Word of God, why do you believe it at all? Any of it? Little sidebar, God in his providence led me to a church a couple of months later, and that church had a pastor who had also graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary, but he had not become heretical. When I told him this story, he said, well, I study Greek and Hebrew, and I don't see any contradictions in the Bible. Thank you, Joel. Thank you. The point here is simply this, is that man doesn't have the answers to where we came from, why we are here, and where are we going. We came, by the way, from God, created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We are here for the glory of God, and we are going to see the glory of God if you know Christ as your Savior. And that's Paul's point from this point onward. We have a real hope because we have a real Savior who came to this world in history, not make-believe. Doesn't say once upon a time, Jesus Christ really existed. And so he reminds us of who Jesus Christ is. He's already said that, but isn't it interesting that Paul wants to make sure that you understand exactly who Jesus Christ is? Again, he has said it earlier, and now he repeats it in just one verse, where he says, for in him, verse 9, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So we are going to repeat what we had said a couple of weeks ago, just to make sure that we're all on the same page. First of all, it says that Jesus came bodily. Jesus Christ really came here with flesh and bones. He was born of the Virgin Mary. In fact, not to believe that, John the Apostle tells us that that is the spirit of Antichrist, to not believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Once again, feeling Francis Schaeffer, and then his book, Then How She Then Lived, I think it was Salvador Dali, had painted a painting of the Last Supper. And there he has Jesus Christ, but if you look at the painting closely, you can see through him to a boat in the Sea of Galilee. In other words, Salvador Dali did not believe that Jesus Christ had really come in the flesh. As John says, that is the spirit of Antichrist. Jesus really did come in the flesh. Not to believe that is heresy. But he is also fully God in the flesh. That's what he said. He's fully God. So that while he came to this earth, he is still fully God. Now I know Paul writes the letter to the Philippians, and there he says that Jesus emptied himself. Some people think that that means that Jesus emptied himself of his deity so that he could become human. But that's not what it means. When it says that he emptied himself, it means is that Jesus Christ clothed his visible glory so that you didn't see his visible glory. As I said before, Jesus, when he was walking on the face of the earth, didn't have a little halo over his head. He looked just like anybody else. His visible glory was veiled until it was temporarily removed at the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter, James, and John said, whoa, what is this? The visible glory of God. So, Jesus retained all of his attributes while he was here on earth. In other words, while he was a baby in a manger, he was still omnipotent. Jesus is holding the universe together while he is a baby in the manger. Jesus also was omniscient. He knew everything there is to know. Omniscience means that God is never increasing in knowledge. He knows everything there is to know. There is nothing catches him by surprise. Did that make your head swim? You know, it did the psalmist as well. You can read it in Psalm 103. The psalmist says, before I even say a word, God knows it all. God knows everything about my life. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me to get my head wrapped around. Thank you. That's the way it should be. If we could get our head wrapped around it, we would be God, but we aren't. How can God know the future? He knows everything there is to know, and there is nothing that he doesn't know. So that when Jesus Christ was walking on the face of the earth, he was omniscient. You'll say, oh, wait a minute now. This is that he grew in wisdom and knowledge, yes. In his humanity, he did. You'll say, yes, he doesn't know the time of his return. In his humanity, that is true. He chose at times not to exercise the attribute, but he always retained it. So I was asked the question, does Jesus know the time of his return? The answer is
yes.
He's omniscient. You can't cease to be omniscient. So the point here is that Jesus Christ is fully God, fully man, but yet without sin. Two natures, one person. It's the orthodox position, by the way, just in case you think I'm a heretic. That has been the position of the believing church ever since the apostolic times. Two natures. In other words, he wasn't like Gollum in Lord of the Rings, divided among himself. He was one person, two natures. And as such, and it says, you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. He is presently all ruling and all authority. It's just that the world right now doesn't realize it, but one day the nations will rest upon his shoulders. But we are complete in him. That's really what it means. It says when we are filled with him, what it means is that we are complete in Christ. We have everything that we need at the moment of salvation to grow onto maturity. There is nothing lacking in any of us. We all have been made complete. Again, we have everything we need to become mature. Many years ago, we were in a bank guy for our first ministry, and there was a couple that started coming to church, and I went to go visit them, and they said, you know, your pastor, do you believe in speaking in tongues? And I said, you mean for today? My padded answer is, well, if you practice it according to what Paul says, he said, if you're going to do it, you got to have a translator. Otherwise, people have no idea what we're talking about, but that's beside the point. His point to me was, well, if you don't speak in tongues, you need to do that in order to become mature. It's like gravy on potatoes, right? I mean, who wants potatoes without gravy? I want gravy. And I said, you know, I don't need to be able to speak in tongues. If you want to, that's up to you. But I don't need to be able to speak in tongues to grow onto maturity because I have everything that I need in Christ right now. He has given it to me. And so the apostle goes on and says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Circumcision was a rite, R-I-T-E, ordained by God, given initially to Abraham in the Old Testament. It was a sign of a relationship. It was never intended to be a means of salvation. Paul makes this clear in Romans chapter 4. Abraham was declared justified, Genesis 15, 14 years before he was circumcised. So let me just say that again. Abraham was declared righteous. That is, he was made acceptable before a holy God 14 years before he was circumcised. So circumcision wasn't a means of making yourself acceptable before God. It was simply a sign of a relationship that you were supposed to have with God. But of course, most of the Jews who were circumcised did not have a personal relationship with God. This can be shown over and over again in Old Testament history, but let me just give you an example of this. Remember Elijah stood up against wicked King Ahab and Jezebel, and they had a confrontation on Mount Carmel, and Jezebel brought 450 of her pastors, her priests. There's going to be this confrontation between those priests and Elijah, and the sacrifice was made, and it was covered with water, and the prophets of Baal kept praying to their God and got no answer. And Elijah said sarcastically, maybe he's in the restroom. Maybe that's why he isn't coming here. And Elijah says, I want you to put even more water on the sacrifice. And he calls upon God, fire comes down and consumes it. And then Elijah says, I want you to kill the 450 prophets of Baal. And they did. And he thought there'd be a great revival, but there wasn't. And Jezebel says, I'm going to do to you what you did to my prophets. And so Elijah goes out into the wilderness, and he's discouraged and depressed. And God says, why are you here? And he says, I'm zealous for your name, and I'm the only one left. Wait a minute. Elijah, you're not the only one left. There are 7,000 people who have not bent a knee to Baal. That's the good news. The bad news is that there were millions of Jews who had the mark of circumcision, a sign that they were supposed to have a relationship with God, but they didn't have it at all. You see, it didn't do them any good. You know, sad to say, I think there are millions of Christians today who think they have a relationship with God not because they're circumcised, but perhaps because they've been baptized. I was baptized as a baby, not me, but that's what they would say. So you see, I'm good to go. And or they might say, I was born in a Christian home. I did confirmation. I did these religious things. Therefore, I have a relationship with God. No. The only way that you can have a relationship with God is not a physical act. You have to have your heart circumcised. That's what it says. And him. Also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the circumcision of Christ. Excuse me. The only way that you can have a relationship with God is that you need a spiritual circumcision, and only Jesus Christ can do it. It is not done by some physical means. It's not by something that we have done. Jesus Christ is the one who performs the exercise of a spiritual circumcision. Only in Christ can we get it. And we get it the moment that we trust in Him as our Savior. You know, Paul actually talks about this. And you know, back in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4 talks about this. Jeremiah reminds the people of Israel that you need a spiritual circumcision. And so we find here that Jesus Christ is the only one who can do it for us. And another sign of circumcision, or what it was symbolizing, was the removal of our sinful nature, and that we now have become new creatures with a desire to do that which God wants us to do. We have received a spiritual nature. We still have the old nature, but we have a spiritual one as well. And let me just explain a little bit exactly what we mean by that. We as believers, or as human beings actually, have a free will. I like to call it a free choice. But they always act in harmony with their nature. For instance, if you were to put a bowl of broccoli down here and a bowl of meat over here, and you release a lion from back there, I can guarantee you 100% of the time that the lion will eat the broccoli. No, the lion will not eat the broccoli. The lion will eat the meat. He can choose either one. They're both here. Why does he choose the meat? It's because his nature. He's a meat eater, not a broccoli eater. And in the same way, humans have a free choice, but they're always going to choose the sinful path because they are sinful. That is their nature. Until we accept Christ as our Savior, we receive a new nature. We are a new creation. And Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 6. He says, what then? Since we're under grace, should we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Do you not know, says Paul, that we have been baptized with Christ? He's not talking about a water baptism. He's talking about being identified with Christ. Baptism can mean immersion, or it can mean being identified with. Clearly in Romans chapter 6, it means that we have been identified with Christ. Actually, from God's perspective, 2,000 years ago when Jesus died, we died. When he arose, we arose. We didn't experience it until we trusted Christ. And so Paul says, do you not know? You should know this, that we have been identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, so that we have been set free from sin. Not we will be, but we already have been. Now, we may not exercise it, so Paul says, therefore, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. We must appropriate it so that we can experience it. You know, in 1863, the President of the United States, Abraham Lincoln, signed the Proclamation.
Emancipation. Emancipation.
The Emancipation Proclamation. Thank you. Feel free to shout out anything that I need help with. I'm not offended. Prior to that, slaves were in slavery. You couldn't walk away from your master legally. But when the President of the United States said, now you can walk away from your master, and you can do it legally, because I've set you free. Now, a slave may decide that, the master may say, hey, you're still my slave, and the slave might go, oh, I guess so, but it doesn't have to live that way, because the President of the United States says, you are now free. In the same way, Jesus Christ has set us free from sin. Now, we may still obey it, but we don't have to. We can declare the fact that, hey, I've been set free. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He loves us with an eternal love. See, that's the motivation. By the way, we will never gain victory over sin if we keep trying to free ourselves from it when Jesus has already done it. If we're trying to do it in our flesh, we will fail every time. We simply have to live by faith that he's done it for us. I think that this truth, by the way, is not applied by a host of Christians. You need to come to the fact that we have been set free because we've been identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, and we have had this spiritual circumcision. In which you were also raised with him. There's more, by the way. Isn't this wonderful? I mean, all of these things are wonderful things. They're not like, oh no, I gotta learn that. All of these things are beautiful, they're wonderful. We've been raised with him who raised us from the dead. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says that prior to salvation, we were spiritually dead. How dead were we? You know, I've told you before that I oversaw ordination councils so that when an E-free pastor wanted to be ordained in an E-free denomination, I oversaw that so that the person who was going to be ordained, the pastor who's going to be ordained, they would have to write an extensive paper on the doctrinal statement and defend their view of the doctrinal statement. And so before they were ordained, there was a licensing period. And so it was, this candidate would just be before me and another E-free pastor who had been ordained. And we brought up the issue of being dead in sin. And not the candidate, but the other pastor says, well, that doesn't mean dead. It just means mostly dead. And I said, you mean like in The Princess Bride? He didn't think that was funny, but he was mistaken. Prior to salvation, we weren't mostly dead. We were completely dead. In fact, the Greek word there is nekros. It's the same Greek word that is used for the death of Jesus Christ. Was Jesus mostly dead or completely dead? He was completely dead, and so were we. What that means is, prior to salvation, we did not have the ability to choose God because we were dead spiritually. Just like Lazarus in the tomb. Lazarus couldn't walk out, like a zombie, until Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." So, how was it that Lazarus was able to come forth? Because God called him from the dead. And then the same way God has called us from death to life. And because he has brought life to us, we saw the gospel and believed. So guess who gets the credit? God. Thank you very much. God gets the credit. Thank you, Lord, for making me alive so that I might believe in the glorious gospel. If you hadn't done it, I'd be headed to hell as well. Wow. But there's more. Having forgiven us our trespasses. You know, I think a lot of people would look at that and say, well, why do I need to be forgiven? Well, why do I need, doesn't God love us? Doesn't everybody get to go to heaven? Why do I need to be forgiven? It doesn't really make much sense to me what you Christians are talking about. That's because you don't understand who God is. God is a holy God. You can read it, Psalm 89, Isaiah chapter 6. God is also a righteous God, and he's a just God. And therefore, if he's going to be a loving God, he also has to be a just God. Let me illustrate this for you. It's one of my favorite illustrations. When I was in St. Louis the first time, I ran across a guy called Charlie. I call him Charlie the Evangelist. He actually does have the gift of evangelism. Great guy, fantastic guy. He has 1,000 different illustrations to prove the point that a five-year-old, in fact, I use this with my grandkids, who at the time were like 6, 7, and 8, and they got it. So I had hope that you'll get it. I know the teenagers back there will get it. We're hoping everybody else does too. Okay, I may have already shared it with you, but imagine now that you are living in a neighborhood where there's a bully, and the bully is just terrorizing the neighborhood. He beats up people, steals the money, may even kill a few people. And not only does he do it, but he does it gleefully. Ha, ha, ha. Look what I can do to you. Would anybody like to live in that neighborhood? Good. Neither did my grandkids. And I said, so, what if you heard that God was moving in down the street and you're thinking, well, God is powerful, right? And God will be able to take care of the bully. So you go up to God's house and you knock on the door and you say, hey, God, we have a problem here. We have a bully in the neighborhood, and we know that you're powerful. Can you take care of the bully? And God goes, oh, no, no, I can't do that, because I'm a loving God. Yeah. Would you like that? Is that really a loving God? To let the perpetrator go and not defend the innocent? No. You see, you're already like my grandkids. Would that be fair? No. No, Grandma, you're right. It wouldn't be fair. In order for God to be loving, he must judge the wicked. Because he's a righteous God and he's a just God. God takes care of the bully. Unfortunately, you and I were the bully. We put Jesus Christ on the cross, and we did it with a glee. We did it with a glee. We were the bully. You see, we had violated God, the holy God. great love did something magnificent for us. He stepped in our place. No, but before I get there, not only were we bullies, but every person is a sinner. Every person has violated God's law. Jesus makes this clear in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you have heard it written, you shall not commit murder. I've said this before as well. Anybody get angry at somebody? You know, you've already committed murder in your heart, says Jesus. You know, here's the interesting thing, is that a lot of times, the person I love the most, at times I can just, and I love my wife. And I know I never really get on her nerves. Yes, I do. And you see, everybody has hated somebody in their hearts. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Most people, well, I don't know, probably a good number of people have never done it physically, but who has not lusted after somebody who is inappropriate with? You know, and if you're out there and you're going, well, you know, I don't believe that. No, I don't believe that I've ever done that. Until the light of God's holiness descends upon you, and then you realize just how much of a sinner you are. You know, when I'm at a restaurant and I go into a restroom and there's these nice lights, but it's sort of a shadow. It's not real bright. And I look at myself in the mirror and I go, oh, I look really good. You know, Carol is lucky to be married to me. Yes, amen. Yes. And then I go into another room where the lights are bright and I'm going, oh my goodness. Every speck, saggy eyes, gray, wrinkly, and I'm going, oh, thank you, Lord, that my wife loves me. You see, in the light, all of the imperfections come forward. This is what happened to Isaiah chapter 6. I saw the Lord high and lifted up in all of his glorious light, and he said, woe unto me, a man of unclean lips. I realized that my tongue was a problem. Most of us don't even think about it. When he says woe, by the way, he realizes he's in danger of eternal damnation. But this is where Jesus Christ comes in, and he goes to the cross and says, Father, I will pay the penalty for Terry's sin. But even before that, let me back up. You know, let me continue on. I will pay for Terry's sin and your sin, whoever trusts Christ as a personal Savior. And he wipes the slate clean, and he gives us his righteousness. You know, there's a beautiful picture of this in the Old Testament. It's in Zechariah chapter 3. If you've never read it, read it sometime. Here is Joshua the high priest, not Joshua the general. Centuries before, but this is now a new Joshua, Joshua the high priest. And as a high priest, if he's going to go into the very presence of God on the Day of Atonement, he has to put on a perfectly white robe, no spot, no wrinkle. If you're going to come in symbolizing that you're coming into a presence of a holy God, you have to be perfect. And so here is Joshua the high priest standing before God, not in a perfectly white robe, but in a stinking, trashy, ugly robe. And Satan is there, and he's accusing Joshua. You know, God, you're righteous. This guy deserves hell. You're a just God, right? Yes. See, he's dirty, he's filthy, he deserves to go to hell. That'd be true of all of us, by the way. And Jesus, the angel of the Lord, who is the pre-incarnate Christ, takes the dirty, filthy robe off of Joshua and clothes him with a white robe. Yes, he was a guilty sinner, but now he has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is what we have received. That's what justification is. God has removed our filthiness, our sin, and he has clothed us with his righteousness so that is our position. Practically, we still sin, to be sure. But positionally, when the Father looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. So that he always loves us. He never stops loving us. It's not true of the unbeliever, but it is true of the believer. He loves us in a different way, eternally, forever. So as Paul in Romans chapter 8 says, we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ who has loved us. And so he stops there in this paragraph to remind us so that going forward, when I say that our focus must be on the person and work of Jesus Christ, this is what I'm talking about. That must be our focus as Christians if we are to walk out our lives in a godly manner. Our focus is not trying to eradicate ourselves of sin, which is always there. If we look inside of ourselves, we always see sin. Therefore, we must look at what Christ has done for us. Therefore, like in Psalm 37:4, delight thyself in the Lord. Why? Look at what he has done. Satan always wants to remind us of what we don't have. Christ wants to remind us of what we do have. Therefore, the Apostle Paul, no wonder he says, rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. Why? Look at what Christ has done for us. We are far richer than we could ever possibly imagine. And that is what motivates us to continue to live for Jesus Christ. Not because we have to, but it might be true to a certain degree, but because of what Christ has done for us, I want to follow him. Because in his presence are pleasures forevermore. Amen?
Amen.
By the way, that's found in Psalm 16, just in case you're wondering. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these wonderful treasures. No wonder Peter says, taste and see how sweet he is. Sweeter than honey. We all like chocolate. Sweeter than chocolate is what you have done for us, Lord Jesus. Thank you from the bottom of our hearts. We love you because you have first loved us and you love us for all eternity. Might we this week, as you would pray for the Ephesians, believers, Lord, that we might understand the height, the depth, and the width of your amazing love for us and what you have done for us, all by grace. We didn't earn it, we didn't deserve it, but you have given it to us anyway. Thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.